Now, Matthew's Gospel, please. And I'm reading in the New King James, Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now we'll read various bits of the sermon through the message tonight and also other parts of Scripture, so keep your Bible open. There is no doubt that the essential theme of the Bible, from beginning to end, as far as we are concerned, is that God has a historical purpose to call out a people for himself. You couldn't read the Bible and not notice that. They are a people who are to be set apart to him, to belong to him, to obey him, and that is the vocation of his people. That's their identity, that is their calling. Their vocation, their calling is that they might be holy, or to use another word, not irreverently, different. Different in their outlook, different in their behavior, that you could see and know by the things they say, the things they do, the places they go, the attitudes they have, the spirit they carry, that immediately wherever they are different. There's no escaping that. Many, many young people are deeply disillusioned with the generation that they follow. So they throw over all the things the generation that they follow taught. When I was at Queen's in the 60s, the rebellion was against the middle class. The rebellion was against middle class conformity. And it was all a move back to flower power and back to, well, I was going to say the jungle, but not quite. Although we often look like that, perhaps, the way we dressed. But the whole movement at that time was to drop out of society, live in communes and so forth. In the student world, that was the big thing. And to head for the Far East, and the Beatles were all into worshipping or following a guru out there in Hinduism. It was a rebellion against the mores of the generation that had gone before, which had been very idealistic, trying to build things up since the Second World War and to restore normality to the nation, and became very materialistic. Now you can see this generation that is coming in is again going against the yuppies of the 80s, and they're now into the 90s, which is all the environment and fellas who go around with, car telephones or whatever, are not as looked up to as they used to be. Although if you have one, it's very useful, I'm sure. But you know what I mean. The whole scene of money and business. That rebellion after Vietnam that came, and then America particularly, they moved into suits and shirts and ties and stocks and shares and making money, known in this country as Thatcherism, or Thatcher's children. And now you'll notice that the emphasis in this rising generation is sick with all that. They don't want it, many of them. They want a simpler lifestyle, and the whole emphasis at the moment is health and what you eat and quality living, not the amount of money you have or the house you live in or the car you drive or the tools that you have to help you in your work. That's not the status. Now it's health and fitness and so on. What are all these movements within a society? Well, it is a generation rising again, trying to find some kind of peace, some kind of something that will really last. And many of them don't realize that what they're looking for is God and peace with God. And many of them, when they turn to the church, which is supposed to be different, which is supposed to have a different standard and live according to different principles, many young people, when they turn to the church, are completely turned off by it. Why? Because it's no different very often to the society it's in. You'd be hard-pushed to find in many areas of church life within the nation any big difference between the people who go there and the average person you would find, because the church, speaking broadly, has very often conformed to the world around it. And this is a very sad situation. One of the saddest, most hurtful things a Christian could ever hear is for a non-Christian to say, "But you're no different from anybody else that I know." If that is the case with me, the case with you, then there's the challenge. There is no escaping it for me, there is no escaping it for you. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are called to be different. Let me show it to you way back in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18 for a moment. Leviticus 18. And here is God speaking in Moses' day. We've just spent 3 months studying the life of Moses. Now you see this theme is there. 18 of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Turn right from Genesis. You'll find it quickly. Leviticus 18 and 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God." See that? Different. Different. The doings of the land of Egypt, don't do them. The doings of the land of Canaan, don't be involved in their culture and style as far as your standards are concerned. And of course, I'm not saying that that verse is saying that you shouldn't be interested in culture. That would be nonsense, and I don't believe that. But we're talking about nations that live according to godless principles in their culture. You're not to pick that up from their culture and live by it. Always remember that Daniel was very well versed in the culture and in the books of the Chaldeans. That's how he got his university degree, and not a line of it was spiritual. As far as Hebrew standards were concerned, he studied it and knew it very well, although he didn't imbibe it. And many of you at university will have to study the mores and the cultures of your society and what they are writing around you, and I'll have to do it too in my work. And of course, Paul did it in his day, knowing the poets that were around him and what they were saying. He wasn't ignorant of the culture, but he wasn't imbibing what it was teaching, where it was wrong. So he's the Lord their God, and they're a special people, and they're to be different from everybody else. That's why they were so hated. That's why the Jews are still so hated, because they're different. People really detest them because they are different. They were to follow God's commandments and not to take their lead from the standards of the world. Do you remember that famous occasion whenever the people came and said to Samuel, "We want a king like the other nations around us"? Samuel said, "Please, no. The Lord will lead you." "No, no, we want to be like the families and the nations around us. Give us a king." And they got him all right. And sorry they were before it was through. They wanted to be the same as others. Judgment fell on them. Now, why am I saying all this? Because it's absolutely essential if you're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount. You have to realize this principle. Immediately after the Lord's baptism and temptation, he begins to announce the good news of the kingdom of God that's been long awaited.
and promised in the Old Testament, and it's on the threshold now. And he had come to inaugurate it. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Indeed, he went about all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues the gospel of the kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount is to be seen in that context. It portrays the repentance and the righteousness that belongs to the kingdom of God. It describes what human life and the human community are like when they come under the gracious rule of God. When a little boy or girl, when a teenager, when a man or a woman or an older person comes under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in their life, then these are the principles they start living by, and this is how they are to be seen by others. Different. Well, what do they look like, these kingdom people who are under the rule of God in their lives? They're different. Jesus emphasized that his true followers were to be entirely different from others. They were not to take their cue from the people around them. They were to take their cue from him and prove to be genuine children of the Heavenly Father. I need to be reminded of that in my life. The key verse is Matthew 6 and 8. That's the key to the whole Sermon on the Mount. Verse 8 of chapter 6. Therefore, do not be like them. Keep that before you in all of the teaching in these weeks, and you have the golden key. Therefore, do not be like them. That's the key verse. It's just the same as God's call to Israel in the past. Don't be like them. Right through the Sermon on the Mount, that theme is elaborated again and again and again. Their character is to be completely distinct from the kind of character the world admires. They were to shine, says Christ. You're to shine like lights in a prevailing darkness. Your righteousness is to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. In spiritual devotion, in your behavior, your love is to be greater and your ambition nobler than all your pagan neighbors. I want to say there is no single paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount. You will not find a single paragraph in it where the contrast isn't made between the Christian and non-Christian standards. Every paragraph contrasts the two. And it's the underlying theme, it's the uniting theme of the entire sermon. Everything else in the sermon is only a variation of that theme. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Sometimes it's the Gentile pagan nations that you and I are not to be like. They live for food and drink, said Christ in chapter 6. That's the way they live. That's the way the Gentiles live. And you're not to live like them. You're to be different. Notice verse 32 of chapter 6. After all these things, the Gentiles seek. But, verse 33, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and food and drink and clothes will be added to you. You don't live for food and drink and clothes. Lift any magazine, anywhere, on any bookstall, anywhere in the Western world, and it's the clothes you wear and the food you eat and the restaurants you go to and the connoisseur you are of clothes and the kind of designer label you have. That is the big thing. Chic is powerful. And dress and fashion is big, big, big in the Gentile world. I'm not implying that Christians should go around like an unmade bed all day. Certainly not. But surely you don't live for fashion. You don't go for, well, I've got to have that suit even though it costs what I can't afford. Gentiles do that, says Christ. But you? You don't be like Gentile nations. You seek first the kingdom, and these things are added to you. You see the theme rising up. Notice how that Gentiles and pagan nations, Christ is contrasting his followers. And notice how in chapter 5, for example, and verse number 44, verse 43, chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the way the Gentiles live. They love those who love them. But I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And of course, there's the powerful contrast, you see. Pagans pray after a fashion. Of course pagan people pray. But Christians are to pray not on and on and on with the same old, as we say in Ulster, rigmarole. The same old phrases, round the same way. It's like a brother I heard of who used to pray, and he started off in Ulster and he went right round the world and came back home by the south of Ireland. And the saints were glad when he hit the Republic and headed home, because he did the same all the time. Round and round and round and round. Oh, I love this story of the race owner at the Curra on his way to home to England. And he stopped at Kingstown or Dunleary, as Kingstown as it was then, Dunleary as it is now. And he saw this sign, Moody and Sankey preaching and singing in the local music hall. And he thought, religion in a music hall. I must go in and see that, because he had missed this boat and had to wait for the next one. And a man was leading in prayer, and he was so boring. He was going on and on and on and on and repeating himself. And this race horse owner was sitting at the back, fed up with this, and he said, I'm sick of this. And he got up and walked out of the meeting, and as he was walking down the aisle of the music hall, a little fat man, stout man rather, well, he was fat, and he had a little beard. And this little man with an American accent jumped up and he said, friends, we will sing a hymn while our brother finishes his prayer. And the guy stopped right in the middle of the aisle, turned round and sat down. The little man was D.L. Moody, of course. And when the man sat down, he listened to D.L. Moody preach, was converted, and his son was C.T. Studd, the great missionary. Imagine C.T. Studd, the great missionary, being converted through such an amusing incident. Well, I wish I had the courage of Moody sometimes. Maybe you felt like doing that on me many a time when I pray. Well, I can get into it just like anybody else can. We all can get into little phraseologies we use, and we're not really praying. Pagans pray after a fashion. Endless repetition. But, of course, the Lord Jesus is saying, when you pray, you got to be different. Chapter 6 and verse 7. When you pray, don't use vain, empty repetitions as the heathen do. Phraseology and cliches, on and on and on and on. For they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Pagans are preoccupied with their own material necessities. But Christians are to seek first God's rule and God's righteousness in their prayers. And then at other times, Jesus contrasts those who follow him not with the Gentiles at all, but with Jews. Not with heathen people, but with religious people. And in particular, people called Pharisees and scribes. The theologians of the day. The great Bible scholars of the day. Who were pious laymen from every part of the community. And my, you get it there in chapter 5 from verse 21, right through. Christ really thunders against these men and how they interpret Scripture. And in chapter 6 from verse 1 to 18, it's not Gentiles now, it's Bible scholars, religious people. So the followers of Jesus are to be different. Different from merely religious people. Different from merely heathen people, Gentile people. Different from the nominal church. Different from a church that just professes the name of God but denies the power thereof. Different from the secular world. different from the religious and different from the irreligious. Here then is the Christian value system. Here then is the ethical standard, the spiritual devotion, our attitude to money, our attitude to ambition, our attitude to lifestyle, our attitude to the network of relationships we have in our lives, all of which are to be totally at variance with the non-Christian standards of the world. Sad business, isn't it, when the world has a far higher standard than the Christians have? How many a girl have I heard say to me that non-Christian fellows have treated her far better than Christian fellows ever did? How many a letter, how many a person have I come across who say, see those Christians in business? I wish they weren't in business. They're not all like that. Because one bank clerk is a thief doesn't make all bank clerks thieves. But how many times have you heard it said, even by Christians, I know a non-Christian, and they would put Christians to shame by the standards they live by. This ought not so to be. This applies to me too, folks, by the way. There's no area of Scripture that searches me more deeply than this. The life of the kingdom of God, a fully human life, yes, certainly. No less human than anybody else's. But lived out under the divine rule. There can be little doubt that Jesus' purpose of going up the hill in chapter 5, there, verse 1, on a mountain to teach, was to withdraw from great crowds of people who had been following him. He'd been very busy, and his fame had spread because of his healing of sickness throughout all Syria, and the people came in large numbers, bringing the sick to be healed. So he had to escape, not just to secure for himself the opportunity to be quiet and to pray, but to give more concentrated instruction to his disciples. He drew them apart up the mountain to give them some teaching. Teaching is very important. Christian teaching. Not just evangelism on its own, but the gospel preached with teaching. And they overlap each other all the time. It is my opinion that often we have it too departmentalized. That's gospel, that's ministry. But I believe that all gospel is ministry. And all ministry is gospel. Teaching and preaching. The church that does that has a balance. And there is, of course, and I've been studying this a little in depth, I was fascinated by it, sort of that kind of comparison there is between the fact that Christ gave us his manifesto for the kingdom and for his people on a mountain. And you kind of think about Moses, how he was given the manifesto for the children of Israel and the law on a mountain. F.B. Meyer, I noticed, I thought it was very beautifully put. He really puts it very well. He says, on the Mount of Sinai, Moses received God's law by the mediation of angels. But here on the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord doesn't give us the Sermon on the Mount by a mediation of angels between, but he gives it from his own heart, direct. Accompanied by thunder and lightning was the law on the mountain. You know, thunder and lightning, and the law came. There's none of that here. Here, says Meyer, were soft breezes and the sky blue above and the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Lovely thought. No thunder and lightning. There the law was written on tablets of stone. But here, as Christ is teaching, he's writing these mighty truths. And indeed, I can feel your heart tugging as we're into this now, and my heart tugging too to the power of it. He's writing it on our hearts, not on cold tablets of stone. You remember how that in those days the first tablets of the law were shattered and broken by Moses. He smashed them up because of the disobedience of the people. But the Lord repeats this sermon again. You get it in Luke 6 in a shorter form. It comes twice. Actually, very interesting. But not like Moses brought it twice. when he had to rewrite it himself. You remember, we learned that. God wrote it first with his finger, but Moses had to rewrite it on the tablet second time, the new tablet. The people were driven by terror to obey the law that was given at Sinai. They were frightened out of their minds not to obey it. If you were caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, you were dead, according to the law, put to death. But the Lord Jesus teaches us the Sermon on the Mount, and it is his love that draws us. His attractiveness, his winsomeness, his reasonableness, his beauty, his love, his greatness. I hope you didn't come to this Bible class tonight because you had to. Why I like teaching it is because most people I know who come here don't come out of a sense of duty. Huck will have to go to the meeting tonight. Support the gospel. You know the way they say it in Bible, we'll have to support the gospel. Oh dear. Well, I'll have to go and support. Like, after all, it's our church. Dear me, how boring those kind of congregations are. It's like preaching to a wall. Well, put up with it, mister. Will you please be over quickly? How different it is when people come because I want to come. Because their heart's in it. Because they're hungry. Because they want the word and they want to worship the Lord and they want to set other things aside for a wee while and get into his presence and they want to be here. All those kind of congregations, they're a joy to teach. Hope you're not having to watch this video because your mummy's making you watch it. Or your daddy or your minister or whatever. There is the suggestion, of course, that there is this contrast between the two. Well, it's certainly there to think about. He opened his mouth, an expression indicating the solemnity of the utterance. He opened his mouth, says the scripture, and taught them. Now, there are many questions that are asked about this sermon. Of course, there are. There's nothing more controversial. Really, that I have heard argued about many a time. Very few passages of scripture more controversial amongst Christians. Strange that, isn't it? And of course, one of the big questions is this Sermon on the Mount contemporary? Is it relevant to the world that you and I live in? Or is the Sermon on the Mount hopelessly out of date in these closing years of the 20th century? Are its standards unattainable? Or must we discuss them as an impractical ideal? One question has always worried me. Indeed, I do have to say that many years ago, and I remember the place very well, I was down in the Republic of Ireland and I was talking to somebody down there, an Ulsterman, and I had been into this passage. I was a young lad and I was into it and I thought, wow, wouldn't it be fantastic? Wouldn't it be lovely to live like this? And I asked this brother, I said, tell me, I said, do you think that the Sermon on the Mount is for today? It must have been about 18 or 19 at the time. Oh, no, he said. No, he said, it's for the future millennium kingdom of Christ. This is how they'll live in the millennium. I thought, great. That means, in a sense, I don't really have to worry about living like this. You see, that brother actually put me off for many years. Because the power of the standard of this was coming into my young life, and I knew a whole lot of these areas I wasn't living like this, and the challenge of it was reaching me. But he said, no, that's for the future. So I've got to ask the question, to whom does it apply? Because an awful lot of people don't think it applies to today. You read the commentaries, and it's a bit like Johnny Cash the singer. Maybe he's not a great theologian. He said, the Bible's a great commentary on the commentaries. Interesting statement from him, wasn't it? I remember when Willie Mullen used to preach, he used to say, I've read 30 commentaries on this verse and every one of them are wrong. Used to love to hear him say that. He used to teach me, you know, and I don't forget that. God used him in my life. So to whom does this apply? Whom does it apply? Okay, let's look at the views very quickly. There is the social gospel view of the Sermon on the Mount. What's the social gospel view? Well, Gandhi, the great Indian leader, for example, he thought the Sermon on the Mount was the essence of Christianity. And he thought it was terrific. But he wasn't a Christian, never professed to be. He was a Hindu. And there are those who believe that the Savior is in reality teaching this, and this is the only thing in the New Testament. The rest of the New Testament isn't really much good. This is the basis of the so-called social gospel. Live like this and you'll be okay. Here are the principles as to how you ought to live your life, and all you have to do is to apply the Sermon on the Mount, and we can produce the kingdom of God on earth. And there are people who were professing to be believers who became really politicians. Many of them joined the Labour Party, for example. One denomination I know of was really Labour, and Labour politicians used to come into their pulpits. I know the area of England very well. They used to come preach or speak about politics in their meetings and get people to join the Labour Party, because the Labour Party and that particular Christian denomination were really applying principles to try and help the working man. And the Labour Party certainly may, on many occasions, have done those sort of things and done good in that area. But the problem was that they tied that up with, get into politics, and that's the way to change the nation, and politics is the answer, applying these principles. But two world wars and subsequent events have shaken that view to its foundation. The kingdom of God did not come vastly across the earth as they thought it would. But of course, you will find that people who believe the social gospel, that is, those who say you don't need to be born again, that is, receive Christ personally as your Savior, repent of your sin, receive Him as your Savior, you don't need to be converted to be a Christian, you just live the Sermon on the Mount, you will often find that those kind of people ignore the statements like, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the poor in spirit. They ignore passages in here that say there's a broad way that leads to destruction and there's a narrow way that leads to life, heaven or hell for eternity. They don't accept that. The advocates of the social gospel conveniently ignore areas of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's certainly not a social gospel. Another view is, I've called it here the Mosaic Law view. Another view is the Sermon on the Mount is nothing but an elaboration of the Mosaic Law applied to our day. Well, the Sermon on the Mount certainly does expound and explain the law at certain points, but it goes far beyond the law, as you will find. The law says you don't commit adultery, but says Christ, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, the look is as bad as the act of the adultery. Act of adultery. So if you have looked to lust, you're an adulterer in the sight of God. That's different, isn't it? It's more than the Mosaic Law. If you say that you hate someone in your heart, Christ says, you'd be hellfire for you. Unless there is repentance. If you say you hate someone and call someone with a fool without a cause, hellfire. We're going to find that in the Sermon on the Mount if you don't repent. So it's not just a Mosaic Law exposition. And of course, there is the dispensational view of the Sermon on the Mount. That's really what that man in the south of Ireland was teaching me that day. They're saying it has nothing whatsoever to do with modern Christians. They say our Lord began to preach about the kingdom of God, and the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount was in connection with the inauguration of this kingdom. Unfortunately, the Jews didn't believe his teaching. So our Lord could not establish his kingdom. And therefore it is for a future time. Another point in history. The Lord will return, and with his kingdom, and again the Sermon on the Mount will be introduced. It has nothing to do with us. Well, I certainly think that this is kingdom living in the millennium, in the future. But to wipe it out for now is a very serious error. They say it was meant for the people he was preaching to immediately, but they refused it. And it'll be meant again in the millennium age. It's a law of that age in the kingdom of heaven and has nothing to do with us in the meantime. Now, that's either right or wrong. And if we take this view of it, then I must never, ever say that I am the salt of the earth. I must then not teach Christians that they are the light of the world. That's only for the millennium. Well, that doesn't apply to us. It applied to the first disciples. It'll apply to some people later on, but in the meantime, nothing to do with us. Then if that view is right, I'm not allowed to teach you the great promises of this mighty sermon. That's one of the greatest things you're going to learn in these coming months, are the promises of God are fantastic in this sermon. Absolutely underlining everything. God backs it up with promises again and again and again. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. You're going to have to cut that all out as irrelevant. Clearly our Lord was preaching to these men and letting them see what they were to do in the world, and not only while he was there, but after he had gone. There is no teaching to be found in the Sermon on the Mount which is not found in the epistles. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is in the epistles, and if the epistles are meant for Christians today, so is the Sermon on the Mount, in my humble opinion. The Sermon on the Mount, said Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is nothing but a great, grand, perfect elaboration of what our Lord called his new commandment. And what's that? That we should love each other as he loved us. And this is how you do it in all these areas. The dispensational view is based on a wrong conception of the kingdom of God. This is where the confusion arises. The kingdom of God, in one sense, has not been established on the earth yet. It is a kingdom to come. Of course it is. But it's also a kingdom which has come. The kingdom of God is among you, said Christ, and within you. The kingdom of God is in every true Christian and in the church. It means the reign of God, the reign of Christ. And Christ is reigning today in every true Christian. The kingdom has come, is coming, and yet will come. That's the balance. Wherever Christ is enthroned as king, the kingdom of God has come. So while we cannot say that he is ruling over all the world at the present time, he's certainly ruling in that way in the hearts of men and women and young people who have trusted him as Savior and are part of his people. Nothing so dangerous to say the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with modern Christians. In fact, it's something which is meant for all Christian people. It is a perfect picture of the life of people who have bowed to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. The Jews had a false materialistic conception of the kingdom of God. They thought Christ was going to throw the Romans out, and it was material and military and mechanical. No, no, the kingdom of God isn't military. The kingdom of God isn't political. The kingdom of God isn't mechanical or material. It's spiritual. The kingdom is primarily something within you. It's that which governs and controls your heart and controls your mind and where you go and what you think and what you say and how you react and how you behave. Far from being something which leads to a great military power, it's poor in spirit. In other words, we are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you'll become a Christian. It rather says, because you are a Christian, live like this. Be what you are. And of course, you can only be that if, first of all, you've had the experience of the new birth. There is the problem there, isn't there, of the all law, no grace view of things. Some people say that in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in chapter 6 and verse number 15, chapter 6, it says, got the wrong verse there. It simply says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And of course, people say, well, where is grace in that? If you don't forgive somebody, you'll not be forgiven yourself. They say, surely that's law. Where is grace in that? To be told that if you don't forgive, you'll not be forgiven, isn't grace. Thus they seem to be able to prove that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us. But does this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount say that if I do not forgive, I'm not forgiven? The man who, or woman, or young person who has seen themselves as guilty before God and lost, and a vile sinner, and see their only hope of heaven as faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior, well, of course, that person knows and believes that he cannot refuse to forgive somebody else because he or she has already been forgiven. That is the natural outcome if you're a Christian. You've been forgiven, so you forgive someone else. If my heart has been broken in the presence of God, I can't refuse to forgive somebody who's done something nasty to me. I can't say, I will not forgive you for what you have done. Because that would be contradictory. If I do, it would be contradictory to my faith. If you are saying to a person, I won't forgive you for what you've done to me, I will never, ever forgive you, then, my friend, your Christianity, the very basis of it, your salvation, is called into question. You sit here tonight and the Word of God says, you be afraid lest the Lord says to you one day, depart from me, I never knew you. Those who know him forgive because they have been forgiven. And of course, we've got to ask the question, why study it? Why would I spend 3 months in the midst of a city being blown apart by terrorists day after day and 20 years of it day after day? And thousands of people injured and 20 to 30,000 people injured and 2 to 3,000 people slain. Why would I give my heart and soul to teaching you this amazing teaching? What relevance has it to a city like this and a province like this? Well, first of all, it'll make us zealous of good works. It'll make us get out there and start getting into good works. One of the greatest problems with evangelicals is that very often they contribute virtually nothing to the community around them. They withdraw and withdraw and withdraw, and they think withdrawing from the world means they give nothing to the community. That's nonsense. The Lord Jesus died that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And you'll find in this sermon that Jesus says, you live so that people will see your good works. And when they see your good works, they'll not glorify you, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. They say, look at that fellow, look at that girl, look at those good works they do. And it'll lead them to glorify God. And of course, it'll show me the need of the new birth. You couldn't study the Sermon on the Mount and say, how can I live like this? You can't live like this. I can't come to people who are defiled in mind and heart and say, be poor in spirit and mourn and so on and live like the Sermon on the Mount and you'll be all right. No, they couldn't do it. They need the Lord's power to do it. And if you receive Christ as your Savior, you'll be born again and you'll get power to do it. And of course, the promises associated with it. Could I take a wee minute with them? Chapter 6, verse 6, let's run down them as we close. When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Promise. You pray in secret, God will reward you outside. Openly. It's a promise. Your prayers will be rewarded. Verse 18, what does it say, chapter 6? Don't appear to man to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You fast secretly, you'll be rewarded openly. Verse 20 of chapter 6, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, and what'll happen? Moth, rust, thieves won't get it. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You lay up treasure in spiritual things and in serving the Lord, and your heart will be changed and the direction of your life will be changed, and you, instead of leaving your treasure behind, you'll go to it. It's a promise. To live for Christ will be good, but to die will be gain. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. It's a promise. Chapter 7. Verse number 7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. It's a promise. Verse 25, chapter 7, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. Your house won't fall. Now I ask you, is Neil Kinnock on a manifesto like that? has a Conservative Party got a manifesto like that, or the Liberal Democrats, or even Screaming Lord Snutch himself? Of course not. Of course not. What a wonderful, wonderful sermon it is. So how do I sum it up in simple terms? Out with hypocrisy. That's what we learn. It'll teach you what it means to have a character, what it means to have an impact with your life, to make your life count in the community, what it means to be godly. Out with hypocrisy. It'll drive religious performance out of our churches and out of our lives. People can be proud when they are giving, you know, and proud of it, or praying or fasting. Proud. Down with religious performance. And up with tolerance. It'll break a judgmental attitude in you. And it will echo tolerance amongst God's people. And on with commitment. It'll call us to mean what we say. And Jesus will tell us at the very end that the person who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. It's good menu, isn't it? Good menu for spiritual food. Look forward to having you with us through the series.